The Book of Acts, chapter 19, verses 11 to 20. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Siva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily.
You have God. Okay, you have God. Good place to start. God. You have Satan. Satan, God, Satan, God creator, Satan created, God victor, Satan defeated, God exalted, raised up, Satan cast down, fallen. You have God's angels, his heralders, his exalters, his proclaimers. You have Satan and his demons, fallen angels, his minions that are committed to carrying on the work that he is after. And what is the work of Satan? Well, it's the exact opposite of the work of God. God is all things pure, lovely, excellent, true, beautiful. God is light. Satan, he's a prowler, accuser, deceiver, liar. He's darkness. What is God's desire for us and all of mankind, humanity? It's that we would come to salvation and we would declare the greatness of his name, the glory of his name, and that we would achieve Christ's likeness. For what he begins, he completes. And when we see Jesus face to face, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. What is Satan's desire? Destruction, rebellion, eternal damnation. What is the end for God? There is no end for God. In the same way that there is no beginning for God, it's eternal worship, where we will be lavished, those who are his, in the greatness of his kindness forever. What is the end for Satan? Well, in a very real sense as well, there is no end except bondage in the lake of fire. So we have God and we have Satan, and it's not an equal fight. For God is the limiter, Satan is the limited. But we do have two powers at hand, two powers that we're going to see in today's text, and it's not a fair fight. We're going to see what happens when the power of God that is realized in the gospel butts up against the power that exists in the city of Ephesus. And I would argue exists in every city and place, highway and byway, and everything in between. Ephesus, as you remember, is the city that we entered last week. Wonderful, ancient city, cosmopolitan, cultured. You could make a buck there, all of that kind of stuff. But it was also a city very committed to the black craft, witchcraft, the occult, goddess worship, specifically the goddess Diana, as she was known in the Greek culture, in the Roman culture, the goddess Artemis. The greatest glory to Artemis or Diana was the temple to Artemis, a picture of, I think we have on the screen, there it is, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Only took 220 years to build. Four times the size of the Parthenon in Athens. That was hers. That was hers. Goddess Diana, worship of the goddess Diana is a worship practice that continues today. You can actually see in, I think, verses 27 and 28 of chapter 19, how great the worship of Diana was even at this time. It says in verse 27 and 28, and there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis, Diana, may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. When they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. That's Diana. She is well known at this time, still well known today, had many names in addition to Diana or Artemis, one of them Queen of the Witches. She's often depicted as having many breasts. She is the goddess of virginity and motherhood. I think we have a picture of her showing that. Yeah, you can insert your joke there. All right. The Woman's Encyclopedia of Myths and Mystery, Barbara Walker writes, worshippers at Ephesus adored Diana so much that the only way the Christians assumed they could rid the people of their goddess was by assimilating her into their new religion. Syncretism, very great example of that. Thus, Ephesus became a place of Mary, mother of God. The church even invented stories of Mary living at Ephesus and being entombed there. So under the umbrella of the temple to Artemis, priests and miracle workers abounded, practicing occult worship, goddess worship, and the widespread practice of magic. The city was preoccupied with the black arts. The worship of Artemis included temple prostitution. It also included in their rituals things like mutilation. This made the residents of Ephesus at this time just prey to false magicians and vulnerable to demonic penetration. This perhaps sheds some additional light on Paul's letter to Ephesus, the church that is birthed in this city, when he writes, and you can read this on the screen, Ephesians 2:1-2. Now, I know this is true for all of this, but I'm sure the people of Ephesus coming to Jesus out of this would have read this with eyes that have really been wide open to the proclivity of the work of our enemy. Paul writes, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. And I'm sure the people here specifically and especially would have said, absolutely, that was me, in a very real sense. Coming out of Ephesus, last thing I'll say about the city, were things like charms and spells wrapped up in something called Ephesian letters. Ephesian letters that we will see in today's text, where people would travel far and wide for. They would come to Ephesus, pay big money. They would take these parchments, which included these spells and charms, and believe that they promised things like success in their lives, children if they were childless, safety on trips and travels, and they kept them again as lucky charms. It was into that Ephesus that God brought Paul, showing as a result, like I said, what happens when the power of God butts up against the power that is being leveled in this city. Here's what I want to do as I walk through this text. I'm going to highlight three things. I don't usually give my outline on the front end, but I'm going to do it today. We're going to see three things about power in this text. That's our big theme, power. The first is we're going to see an extraordinary display of power. That's the first thing that we see. The second is we're going to see a degrading misuse of power. And then lastly, a proper response to power. All right? That's where we're going. So let's double back and begin with the extraordinary display of power. And I want to highlight verses 11 and 12, which I think depict this. Let's look at them. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons, probably used in his tent-making vocation, the way Paul would make a buck is he would make tents in cities that he would enter, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Let's stop there. That's weird, right? It's just like, what? Nobody uses handkerchiefs anymore. And if you do, you don't want to borrow them. You know what I mean? Like, no, you can, that's okay. What is this? One of the big questions that comes out of verses like these, especially in the book of Acts, is the question, is this normative today? Should I expect this today? Should I call on God to do this today? Especially if you're a ministry leader, right? Ministry leader called by God to do missions, for example, should you expect this? Again, is this normative today? What do I think for whatever it's worth? My answer is, not only is this not normative for today, it wasn't even normative then. I say that for two reasons. One is the great pains that Luke takes in showing us as a reader that these miracles that were taking place came by the hands of Paul. And he wasn't alone there, but these came by his hands. Apollos was there. Silas was with him. Timothy perhaps with him. Luke recording. And Luke says these things were taking place at the hands of Paul. which should remind some of us, if you've been around for our whole study of the book of Acts, should remind us how Luke records what takes place in the early church in Acts chapter 2, when he says signs and wonders were being performed there by the apostles. Luke does that quite often. He makes sure, because he wants to record history correctly, who these were taking place by through. So we see that by the hands of Paul. But the reason also, in addition to that, why I don't think this is normative for today and not even normative then is because of the word that Luke uses in describing the miracles. Do you see it there? He didn't call them just miracles. They're extraordinary miracles. Literally, that word extraordinary connected to miracles means no ordinary powerful deeds. I mean, there's powerful deeds, and then there's no ordinary powerful deeds. And these are no ordinary powerful deeds. There's miracles, and then there's miracles. This is Luke's way, I think, of telling us that this is blowing us even away. And the reason why I say that is that he records that. Even aprons and handkerchiefs that he was touching were working. I think Luke is saying, look, guys, this was not normal even for us. This is not normal for us. This is wild. This is amazing. This is funky. This is out of the ordinary. That's why I'm going to say it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary miracles. Now, I know there are those who say, don't you watch TV? You can buy miracle handkerchiefs on TV for $19.99 plus shipping and handling. Go on TV, Vision Network, 2 o'clock in the morning when you can't sleep. You can buy all sorts of stuff on there. So what's my take on that? How do I say this gently? I doubt them. I doubt them. Now, I do want to be gentle because I know some of us have a history of maybe growing up in, in places where that was prevalent. I mean, you can tell I'm using my words carefully. So I know that there are traditions out there where that was a big part of their tradition. And I know that there are people, just simply because of tradition, continue to partake in practices like that, suggest practices like that, promote practices like that, and they're just parroting what they've learned. I understand that. I also think there are people, they read this verse and they go, look, I believe it. So I'm going to live it. I'm going to believe this and I'm going to live it. So I want to be gentle on that. I know there are some that don't have evil intentions in their mind, in their practices. And then I will say there are those that are hoaxes. And they take advantage of the weak and the vulnerable. And they see godliness as a means of financial gain. And their gods are their stomachs and their end is destruction. So I think there are those. I think when you marry the greed of a leader with the greed of the follower, you can sell handkerchiefs on TV for $19.99. So I see both. I see both. But again, I know there's pushback. Norm, you don't take the Bible literally. You don't believe that God can do the extraordinary today. My response is, I take this very literally. I believe with all of my heart, without a shadow of a doubt, that this took place here with Paul. Have no doubt about it. You could try with all of your heart to try to make me not believe it anymore. I believe with all my heart. I take this literally. I think this literally took place with Paul. So I believe it literally. But taking something literally does not necessarily mean that it can take place today or should even be expected to. Do I believe this could take place today? Certainly. If God so chose to work like this today, I believe he could continue to work like this today. But I don't think it necessarily means that we can take this verse and demand it of God. But I still think it could take place. But taking something literally does not mean, again, that it should be expected to happen, or worse, demanded to take place. Simply, as we walk through this text, that was a delay where I went, where am I? You could tell that I have paper all over the place. What I think we have here instead is I am not surprised that we encounter much magic and evil forces at hand in Ephesus. And I am not surprised as the result that God in his grace at this time in this place does extraordinary things through Paul, because I think it's necessary. So to wrap this part up, I do believe this takes place. Doesn't necessarily mean that it can or should be expected, but I wouldn't be surprised if it would or did, depending upon the necessity. Are there extraordinary situations today? Certainly. And this is an extraordinary situation where Paul walks into a city where magic and the occult is prevalent, and God in his power by his grace works through Paul. And I want us to note this before we move on. And this is key for us. In verse 11, Luke records, and God was doing extraordinary things by the hands of Paul. God is the source of power here, not Paul. Paul is a conduit. As well, I think what we can also infer is that Paul was declaring power in the name of Jesus in the midst of his healings and his exorcisms. And I say that because that's what we've seen through the book of Acts. We saw it back in Peter when he healed the lame man at the temple door, where he invoked, he said, the name of Jesus, I command you in his name to rise and walk. And I think we can infer that Paul was doing the same here. And I say that simply because of what takes place next, what I call a degrading misuse of power. Take a look at verses 13 to 16. It says this, then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure or I command you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaimed. So there we get it. Paul has been proclaiming Jesus. I adjure you by the Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, seven sons, a Jewish high priest named Siva, were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? To which I would be freaking out. You know what I mean? I mean, we go through this sometimes really quickly. I think if you're one of these seven, you're going, huh, at best. And the man in whom was the evil spirit leapt on him, mastered all of them, overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Let's stop there. Verse 13, by the way, I think underscores what's going on in the city at this time. The vibe, the feel, what this city is about, what the people are about. Because what you have here is this group of seven itinerant Jewish exorcists. I mean, you can't. It's amazing. Someone should do a movie on this. Seven Jewish exorcists walk into the city, and they are coming, I think, because, boy, this is going to be ripe for us. Do you know what's going on here? We're going to have some great ministry opportunities. And so what they do, probably after witnessing what Paul has done, coming at his hands, they decide, if it works for him, we're going to try it ourselves. What I discovered in some of my reading this week is that ancient magicians were syncretists. Big word that simply moves. They would simply means uses other opportunities. Whatever works, we'll bring it in, graft it in. We'll sync it. Right? You sync your iPhone or whatever. You sync it. We'll use whatever. And that they would use whatever sounded oftentimes sufficiently strange, but they deemed effective. And what we have here is these Jewish exorcists of Ephesus only plying their trade. Paul's spell in the name of Jesus seemed effective for them, so they gave it a try. And so they say to one demon-possessed man, I command you by the name of Jesus, whom Paul proclaims, to come out. To which the evil spirit said to the man, Jesus I know, Paul I recognize, but who are you? At which the man, empowered by the Spirit, brings a heavy smackdown, right? One on seven, empowered by the Spirit, the evil spirit in him. The result, they ran away naked, injured, and I would say degraded. What do we make of this? What's the application to this for us? Well, one thing for sure is to recognize that the name of Jesus isn't a magical mantra guaranteeing, we think, success in the physical and spiritual realm. Whoever these would-be exorcists were, their attempt to invoke Jesus' name failed. And it is interesting that the targeted demon, not Paul, was responsible for their undoing. One big lesson from this, then. the name of Jesus, again, no magical mantra, no magical incantation, in other words, nor is it mechanical, nor can it be used secondhand. But instead, it is, and when I talk about the name of Jesus, I talked about this last week, just so we understand, this umbrella term that speaks about Jesus in his totality. His character, nature, attributes, his fulfillment, his work, his call, his kingship, his godness, his deity, and the call that he has for us, his followers. That's what we're talking about in the name of Jesus, what we talk about. But the assumption can't be, I can use that secondhand, or it's mechanical. Instead, it's those things by in through Jesus that are given to his followers. But the wrong assumption by these is that it could somehow be used to force God's hand. I think that's a big lesson here. And I wish I could say as well that we don't fall prey to this, to thinking that we can use the name of Jesus to guarantee or invoke guarantee from God to us. But sadly, that's just not the case. Many in the church today invoke the name of Jesus in an attempt to force God's hand. And why not? I mean, didn't Jesus himself promise in John 14:13, whatever you ask for in my name, this I will do. And so we ask, right? I mean, Jesus says, ask in my name. So we ask, oftentimes, however, simply tossing our idolatry heavenward. But as long as we close our eyes, we call it prayer. And if we close, in Jesus' name I pray, we're good, God's obligated. But praying in Jesus' name, West Side, is praying for the things that delight Jesus and bring glory to his Father. That's in fact how John 14:13 ends. Jesus says, whatever you ask for in my name, this I will do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. It's praying for his glory, his delight. And as we draw closer to Jesus, what brings him glory and him delight brings us glory as we bring glory to Jesus, pointing to Jesus, that we reflect the glory of God in our lives. We delight in the same things that he delights. And that's what leads to big boy and girl prayers like, God, if you can have greater glory in my life, in my sickness, your will be done. In my unemployment, your will be done. In my failures, your will be done. Because I want you to be glorified, you to delight in and through what goes on in my life. In the same way that Paul prays, look, I'm content in my weaknesses for the sake of Christ. If you can have greater glory in my life, in my weakness, your will be done. It's not invoking the name of Jesus and praying things simply to extend our kingdom and to make our lives grander and to satisfy our greed and idolatry. Praying in the name of Jesus is also a recognition that it is in his authority that allows us to draw close to the Father in the first place. It's the name of Jesus that allows us to pray. In the first place, it's the name of Jesus and his work and fulfillment and accomplishment that allows us to go boldly before the Father. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. And these individuals are trying to use Jesus for something else. So far, we have seen Paul's extraordinary use of power and the Jewish exorcists' degrading misuse of power. I want to end by hitting on a proper response to power. Take a look at verses 17 and 18. And this became known. That word this isn't just speaking of what happened specifically to these seven, I don't believe, based on what comes next. But this isn't just the demon-possessed man beating up these seven and leaving them to run away naked. This, I think, encompasses everything that's taking place. Paul has come in, invoking the name of Jesus, right? Declaring the name of Jesus, miracles, exorcisms are the result. But some other individuals came in trying to parlay that into success for them. And this is what took place. And so all of this became known, understanding for all of them, at least the ones that respond here, that this is not a name to be trifled with. And the reason why I say that is what comes next here. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Also, many of those who are now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. Like I said, what we see here, I believe, is a proper response to power. What did they do? How did they respond? In other words, if the Jewish exorcists display a degrading misuse of power, what is a proper response to the power in the name of Jesus? We see several things here. Pretty easy to unpack. If you were teaching this, you'd probably see the same things. The first thing that we see is fear. We see at the very beginning of verse 17 that fear fell upon them all. But fear's not good, though, right? Fear's not something we want. We don't want to be afraid. Can I suggest to you that fear is a response or an aspect of our walk with Jesus that should be more a part of it than it is probably right now? I mean, the scriptures talk much about fear, that the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. Jesus himself calls us to fear him who can bring judgment on all. Don't fear man. Fear him who holds the heavens in the palm of his hand. Fear him. And I'm not talking simply about respect. Some people define the fear of the Lord as you need to respect him. No, it's reverent awe. It's a wholesome dread. It's moments in our lives where our innards quake in the shadow of God's greatness, holiness, and justice. Especially when we get a taste of who we are outside of a relationship with him. It's that type of fear. It's the type of fear that led the disciples to ask the question of Jesus, who is this man? That even the wind and the sea obey him. It's that type of fear. It's the type of fear that the whole church had in the aftermath of that Ananias and Sapphira event in Acts chapter 5, where it says they all in one accord just feared God and sensed his holiness as a result of what took place with those two. It's that type of fear. It's not a type of fear that leads to a running from God like Adam and Eve, who hid and covered themselves. It's the type of fear instead that leads to a running to him, but a running to him that recognizes that God isn't our lackey. That Jesus isn't a lapdog that we call on once in a while to help us out of the bind that we put ourselves in. That Jesus isn't our homeboy. He isn't our homeboy. He's God. He's not our co-pilot. He's creator. It's that. That Jesus is the name above every other name. That. It's a reverent awe that moves us from worship that now is altogether a spectator event to worship that is a communal dialogue where we declare the wonder of a God who considers us. It's that kind of fear. And the reason why I say that is because of what takes place next. And you see it in verse 17. What do? They extol the name. They make the name, literally, they make the name great. I think the NIV says something like, they bring honor, great honor on the name. And boy, if I have one mission for us to be used in the city, it's to see the name of Jesus go from being trifled with to made great here. They extol it. They bring honor to it. They understand that there's something wondrous encompassed in the person of Jesus. In addition, what you also see in their response, as evidenced in verse 18, is they believe. They come to believe. Believers came. They came to believe, a word that speaks of trust, a word that speaks of faith. But it's not a said faith. It's not, as I've said before, some cerebral exercise. It's not a head thing. And the reason why I can say that is because of what takes place next. As you see it in verse 18, I'll couple these two together. They confessed and they divulged. They confessed and they divulged. And the reason why I highlight those two things, and I'll unpack them in a second, as showing that this is not a said faith, but a real faith, is because there's a great danger of us thinking and concluding that if I fear God, say I believe in God, and sing songs to God, then I'm good. But it's very possible to fear God, sing great songs to God, and even say you believe in God and not be saved. They depicted their salvation by confessing and divulging. Confession speaks quite literally of admittance. It's saying, I did it. It's ownership. It's not a blaming of our parents or a spouse or kids, family, boss, culture. It's owning it. It's owning our sin, declaring that we aren't simply good people who sometimes make mistakes, but we are sinners who sin in rebellion and enmity towards God. And we need Jesus. It's that type of confession. Divulging speaks of reporting our sins. This is something. It's calling sin, sin. It's saying, this is what I've done. It moves us from safe prayers like, God, forgive me. I really had a tough week and I really screwed up in a lot of areas, to God, forgive. Forgive my acts of masturbation in light of the pornography that I'm so addicted to. It's prayers of, God, forgive my discontentment as I evaluate myself against everybody else. And the only way that I can have any semblance of feeling good is for me to belittle them. And that's all I do. That's divulging sin. Do I think we need to divulge sin to everyone? No, but I do believe we need to divulge to someone. I think our healing is dependent upon it. Anybody know you? Like all of you? Does anybody know all of you? Everything about you? I mean, spouses. Like, does your spouse know everything about you? See, the great thing about Jesus, he knows everything about us. And he still wants to be with us. That's perfect love. And it's that perfect love, when you taste it, that allows us to go to our spouses, our siblings, our kids, and go, this is me. This is me. Because the perfect love of Jesus and his acceptance, even though he knows everything about us, casts out fear. God's for me. Can I encourage you to find someone where you begin repenting and confessing and divulging some of the specifics of your life and watch what happens? The last thing we see in this group, in light of what takes place, is seen in verse 19, and that is they burned. Take a look at verse 19. It says, and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. The books that were burned here are the Ephesian letters that I referred to in my intro. These are the so-called groupings of magical charms and spells that people would come from far and wide for and pay big money for. The amount here that was burned totaled to be totaled to be 50,000 silver coins, an equivalent today of about $5 million. By the way, the burning of these books was not censorship, it was voluntary. This is a public display of repentance that gave evidence of their turning from magic to Jesus. See, it's a new attitude towards sin that gets worked out in a path of obedience. That's what true repentance is. It's a self-denial in the very area that used to be all about self-indulgence. It's going from a place where you see God's holiness and justice and standing in fear of that and turning to God's grace and mercy and love for us. We need to see both. For it's God's kindness that leads to repentance. It's that. And saying that this life here is no longer compatible now to my life in Jesus. So I'm ridding myself of this. There's only one obvious question coming out of this for us. Westside, is there anything in your life that needs to be burned? Anything that you need to rid, anything I need to rid. Do you know why we have a tough time burning things? Because we don't believe that God has our best in mind. This is a bigger issue as you start delving deep into it that demands that you start considering, what do I believe about God? So I ask again, Westside, is there anything in our lives that needs to be burned? I mean, they don't even sell, maybe I just sell the book, make some money, and I'll give some to charity. No, they burn the bad boy. He burned it. What do we need to rid? Some of us fear our spouses, our families, our boyfriends, our girlfriends, our bosses more than we fear God. And yes, it may cost. It may cost $5 million. But oh, what a return. Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, and don't miss that this is a letter to the church at Ephesus. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. And put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. They got that. This text closes in verse 20. I'll close with it as well. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Don't miss that word so. I think there's a connection between what they did. They did this and there was a blessing of God on them. They did this so the word of God continued to increase and multiply. Westside, we have a desire. We've existed for 6 years. It's been a great ministry. We've just begun. But are there things in this ministry that we need to rid ourselves of so the word of God would continue to increase in the city? So that the name of Jesus would be made great. Is there things? Is there? Are those things? Are there things? I have a tough time at number three. I start getting a little punchy. Are there things? Would you rise as we respond, please?